Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, we come before you today with the Word of God, your Word, open before us. We don't just have our Bibles open, we would open our hearts and our minds. And we would pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit, that this passage of Scripture that is part of our Adventist identity and heritage and mission and destiny will resonate anew in our souls and carry us towards that time in world's history where it must be sounded with a clarity and a firmness more than at any other time in history. So bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, do I have something coming up on the screen? Yes, okay. This morning, our topic, Adventist Heartbeats, Remnant Identity and Destiny, the Mother of All Warnings. Now, why would I call this the Mother of All Warnings? Well, you'll remember where that phrase came from. The Mother of All Wars was a slogan, catchphrase given by Saddam Hussein back in 1991. You'll remember that the Iraqi forces had invaded Kuwait, and now George Bush Sr. was gathering forces, coalition forces from all over the world to stand up and to invade Kuwait and drive out the Iraqis. And you will remember clearly what Saddam Hussein promised. He says, this will be the mother of all wars, and the desert will be full of the blood of the coalition forces, and their bodies will rot in the sun, and their bones will bleach, and they'll die like flies. Of course, that was pretty heavy-duty saber-rattling, we would call it today. Colorful rhetoric and brash bravado designed to unnerve the approaching enemy and to steady the hand of his own army and his own little nation. And we all wondered, many wondered at that time, how a little nation, a backward nation at that, an isolated nation, could even stand up to the combined forces of the world. And we all know what's really happened, that it was the armies of Saddam Hussein that crumbled within 100 hours, to be exact, and 100,000 Iraqi soldiers perished during those 100 hours, and another 175,000 were taken captive. Probably the worst thing that was able to come out of Iraq at that point were a couple Scud missiles, and one hit Kuwait, and another one landed in an American base, and I think maybe one of them moved on down towards Israel. But that was the extent of it. But it didn't take long for the phrase, the mother of all wars, to become not just a catchphrase, but a joke. And soon it became a catchphrase for whatever it is that you wanted to place emphasis on and get attention and give the impression that this is it, this is the big one. And so you would say, this is the mother of whatever, the mother of whatever, and you could fill in the blanks. Now, the warning of Revelation chapter 14, verses 9, 10, and 11, and the rest up to verse 13, this warning is no joke. And for me to refer to it as the mother of warnings is no creative use of language in order to get your attention and maybe unnerve you a little bit, because the fact of the matter is, this is the mother of all warnings. It is the mother of all warnings because it occurs in the last book of Scripture. It is the mother of all warnings because it occurs in that theologically rich center of Revelation that we've been studying through the last few months, Revelation 12 through 14. It occurs right there, and it occurs right before the final harvest of souls, as we learned last Sabbath. Let's just walk our way through these words to kind of gel in our mind why this third angel's message is the mother of all warnings, coming at the end of history, the end of the Scriptures, and at the middle of the book of Revelation. But here we have, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice. Again now, we have a megaphone voice. The first angel with the everlasting gospel was a megaphone voice. The second angel that pronounced the fall of Babylon was just the ordinary voice. But now you have the megaphone, the loud voice of the third angel following them, saying, and what does he say? If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. So now the imagery begins to stir. The imagery begins to get pretty creative here. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So now the imagery begins to get a little bit more worked up here. And then you have the finale, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. There's no rest, all right? Day and night for those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So this is a pretty forceful warning that comes to us near the close of Scripture. And I refer to it as the mother of all warnings. Why? For a number of reasons. Number one, you have wrath without mercy, wrath without grace, wrath without hope. When it talks about they will drink of the cup of God's wrath, unmixed cup of God's wrath. Earlier in the book of Revelation, you have God's judgments being unleashed, but they're tempered. They're tempered with mercy. They're tempered with hope. They're tempered with an invitation. But now there comes a point in time in which there is no hope. There's no mercy. There's no grace. A time has passed in which there's no going back. And so this is it. This is it. And if you've ever drunk something that should have been diluted, you wish that you had diluted it. You can take that imagery of God's wrath being poured out on the earth without mercy being tempered at all. And then you have the idea of tormenting without release. There's no rest day or night. Torment without release. This is pretty harsh language. And then you have this language right here. Torment in the Lamb's presence and in the presence of holy angels. What kind of imagery is this? What is this? Is this what God is like? Is this what God will do at the end? I mean, he'll stand and he'll gloat. He'll stand and make sure it all happens, and he'll look on, and the holy angels will say, "Yeah, look, we won, we won." I mean, what is going on here? What kind of moral mind? What, you know, this raises ethical thinkings. Why do moral beings have to suffer in the presence of other moral beings? What is going on here? This is the kind of text, and we've looked at some other passages in our journey together that is not politically correct. This is the kind of passage that creates a nervousness in the minds of people. This is the kind of passage where people will stand back and will say, "Whoa, if this is what God is like, I don't want anything to do with him. If this is what Revelation is like, I don't want anything to do with Revelation." We already learned about that in terms of last week, in terms of blood that flowed up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 250 miles. You're talking about wading chest deep through blood. What kind of imagery is this? How can we even believe that the God of grace, the God of the cross, okay, is active here? This is the kind of passage where individuals will say, well, the God of love died when he when you come, or dies when you come to the book of Revelation. So, what is this? What is this about? Why is this even here? Where does it fit? Let's just look at a couple graphs to remind us of our journey together. We've been studying Revelation 12 through 14, all right? And we've seen a time before Christ, or His, you know, the cross, all right? The time of Christ, which would be the cross. Then you have the 1260 years of Christian history. Then you have the emergence of the remnant at some point in history. And then you have the final conflict that leads to a final harvest. And we've learned that the three angels' message has to do with the pointed, particular notions that take place around that final conflict, which leads to final harvest. Now, I had one of the best gifts given to me at the end of last Sabbath sermon. In fact, I wish that I had gotten it at the beginning of the sermon, but they gave it to me at the end, and I was just glad to get it. And this is just simply an antenna from an old radio that was being chucked away, because the individual said, well, Pastor Larry, you're always talking about the telescoping antenna, all right? Open and shut. And so when Revelation here talks about the final conflict and the three angels' message warning, okay, you're getting a squeezed-in picture of a larger event, all right? And so when you read it in its squeezed-in perspective, okay, you see this flow of events, but when you pull it out, you understand that this three angels' message, okay, has been focused ever since the emergence of the remnant, all right, that we've talked about already back in the 19th century, and leads up to the end. But, all right, we see it in its squeezed form, but when we move towards the end, it pulls out, and we see some more particulars, and we understand that in reality, while it has been in focus and in force since the 19th century, it will come to fruition just before the final harvest, all right? And that's what makes this message so powerful, all right? Because it comes just before the final harvest here that we can see. And then this picture one more time, one last time, before this series ends next Sabbath, looking at chapter 12, the timeline of chapter 12, the time before Christ, the time of Christ and the cross, the 1260 years leading to the remnant, the emergence of the sea beast, all right? And that parallels the time of apostasy through history leading up to the end. Then you have the emergence of the land beast that mirrors or parallels the emergence of the remnant and brings in a whole new set of issues. And then you have chapter 14 with the three angels' message, the picture of the 144,000. We're talking about right in here. So now then, this mother of all warnings, okay, does not occur in a vacuum. It does not just occur just randomly in the text. It occurs in a flow of thought and a perspective in terms of the movement of time and history that's going towards the time in which God will appear in the clouds of glory. Jesus will come again. We learned that last Sabbath. And when He comes, there will be a harvest. And there will be a harvest of grain, and there will be a harvest of grapes. There will be those who are saved and those who are lost. And so now that warning fits in a historical flow and context. All right? Now, this is what Adventists say about the third angel's message. Now, you're a Seventh-day Adventist. Most of you here this morning are Seventh-day Adventists. And most of you know this. This is what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist. This is what it means to understand this passage as a Seventh-day Adventist. Let's just walk through it real quickly. What did I do? I pushed the wrong button. I'm pushing the wrong buttons here, okay? Adventists say that the sea beast is the system of Catholicism, right? And with that goes all the anti-biblical traditions that marginalize the prominence of Jesus Christ, okay, in Christian life and experience through the saints, Virgin Mary, the priesthood, earthly priesthood, and so forth, that marginalizes the work of Jesus Christ, number one, and also connects the state along with the church, uses the secular authorities to enforce religious values. That's how we as Seventh-day Adventists understand the sea beast, right? Then the land beast. How do we understand that? Well, we understand that as the apostate Protestantism that is focused in America. And when we talk about apostate Protestantism, we're talking about how Protestantism abandons its biblical focus and its biblical roots and basically comes home to Rome. All right? And when it comes home to Rome, it is no longer speaking in terms of its abuses and its biblical or non-biblical traditions, but now rather it comes home to Rome as an apologizing prodigal son or daughter. Right? And also we're talking about how the Protestantism, okay, abandons its biblical perspectives and also now takes up with it, okay, because it loses the power of the Spirit, it picks up a spurious spirit, which we connect with spiritualism as well as the power of the state to enact and enforce what could only happen with the work of the true Spirit in the life. Also, the image to the beast, we understand, is how Protestant America will mirror the ways and attitudes of the sea beast or Catholicism by merging church and state to enforce some ideas, some religious moral values. And then finally, we understand the mark of the beast to be Sunday worship. We basically say that Sunday is a sign of the authority of the church at Rome, and any Protestant Christian who keeps the first day of the week is rendering tacit recognition or acceptance of the authority of Rome in ecclesiastical matters. Now, that is what you believe. At least I hope so. Do you believe that? Is this what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist? Huh? Is this part of what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist? Part of it, all right? Okay, it's part of it. Not the whole thing. But it is part of it. Is it a comfortable part of being a Seventh-day Adventist? Huh? You know, when we talk, when I say to you that this is part of the Adventist heartbeat, all right? This is part of what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. There are those in our midst who would have a heart attack. And there are those in our midst who would say, well, I want to skip this beat of the heart. Because it does not seem like there's very much heart here. No heart at all. This is judgmental. This is bigotrous. We're buffoons. We're fools. We're not politically correct. We're idiots. We're standing out on the margin. We alone articulate this passage in this way. We stand by ourselves in all of its uniqueness and all of its uncomfortableness. And it's hard. It's hard. It's hard to own this part of our identity and mission. That's why we must come to it again and remind us. This is what we believe. This is part of who we are. We need to ask ourselves the question, why? And for what purpose? Are we bigots standing on the edge of an ecumenic world moving ecumenically to unity? And are we going to stand along the side and be rebellious? And we're not going to play with our neighbors, our Christian neighbors, spiritual neighbors? What's going on here? I can tell you that some own this part of our identity so much, they don't have a heart attack with it. They don't want to miss this beat. They think that this is the only beat of Seventh-day Adventists. I think of the Hope for the Homeland series that I held here. We held here in the early 90s. I remember the gentleman came up to me, second night of the meetings. When are you going to talk about the mark of the beast? I said, I'll get there, brother. Third night of the meetings, he comes to me, when are you going to talk about the mark of the beast? I'm going to get there, brother. Fourth night of the meeting, when are you going to talk about the mark of the beast? I'm going to get there, brother. Fifth night of the meeting, when are you going to talk about the mark of the beast? I'm going to get there, brother. When are you going to talk about the mark of the beast? And the place I was getting exasperated with his fellow, that's all he wanted to talk about. Because that's all he understood about Adventism. That was the only beat in the heart of Adventism. And I know also, I've heard it, I've seen it, and I've prayed earnestly that I would never be a part of it. Some of the harsh, uncaring, unthoughtful ways in which these things are articulated, the attitudes that we have towards our Christian brothers and sisters in other communities, how we make a distinction between, or don't make a distinction between issues of truth and theology and where they might be. Ellen White makes it very clear that God has His faithful people in these other communities. And it's hard to even say that without wondering about our own faithfulness. You understand what I mean? And so this is a significant part of our journey here tonight, today. And when we're talking about the mother of all warnings, we're talking about words and verbiage and ideas that are planted in our heart, coming forth from our lips, that are uncomfortable in their implications, let alone in our saying them. But why? Why? Where do we begin? If you were taking somebody on a journey through the three angels' message and you came to Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 and 10, you started reading these verses, where would you begin? What would you say? What is the heart of this passage? What is at the core of this message? What will give us balance that will enable us to articulate it with power and passion and integrity of heart, but with kindness and love and compassion and tears in our eyes? What would ever cause us to do that? For us to accept that this is one of the heartbeats of Adventism. Well, I want to start with this, what I consider the strangest, oddest, hardest part of the warning. And I invite you to turn with me here, Revelation 14, verse 10. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, Revelation 14, 10. He will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone. Those are harsh things, but they are not the harshest things. The hardest part of this passage to grasp and get your hand around is when it says that these things are going to happen in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That should signal to us right away that there is something going on here that is strange. That you put the Lamb together with this whole experience and you say, what is going on? How could this be? How could the Lamb stand and watch? And so I take you to where we were a couple of weeks ago. The third angel's message must be presented as the only hope for the salvation of a perishing world. This puts things in context. If the third angel's message is the only hope for a perishing world, then that sets the mother of all warnings in a context. This means the world experiencing the final conflict is a perishing world. A world headed for destruction. And whatever this message is that revolves around the Lamb and the presence of the Lamb has to do with a final message of hope to a perishing world. Final message of salvation to a perishing world. This is not, we're better than them. This is not, we have the truth, you're wrong. This is life and death in face of the pending return of Jesus Christ and the harvest of the grapes and the harvest of the grain that will forever determine destiny. And as the book Great Controversy tells us, this message is the last invitation of mercy to the world. How can wrath of God unmixed with mercy, torment and restless, how can all this stuff be a last invitation of mercy? How can that be? Unless we see the Lamb and we take a cue from the text that reminds us of the Lamb. And so let's look here. I want us to see some things about the Lamb's presence in the book of Revelation. Number one, here in Revelation 14:10, it talks about being tormented in the Lamb's presence. However, Revelation 14 had already referred to the presence of the Lamb. Revelation 14:1, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. And with Him, 144,000. Having His Father's name and His name written on their foreheads, and it goes on to say there in verse 4 that they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. So already in Revelation chapter 14, you've had the presence of the Lamb, and you've had individuals who are in the presence of the Lamb, and now you have individuals who are not in the presence of the Lamb. Also later on in the book of Revelation, the armies of the earth will gather to make war with the Lamb, but He overcomes them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. I love to say that. He's Lord of lords and He's King of kings. Amen? And then it goes on to say that those who are with Him, referring to the Lamb, are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. I tell you, I have been called. You've been called. You have been chosen. I've been chosen. But are we faithful? Jesus would have us in His presence today. Amen? Both symbolically and in terms of the end. And so with Revelation chapter 14, you have the telescoping antenna pushed together, but it pulls our imagination to the 1,000 years, the millennium, where there is now the city, and you have those who are inside the city and those who are outside the city, both being in the same presence of the Lamb. But in the book of Revelation, you have learned, we've studied together, that we've asked the question earlier, how many times does the New Testament use the word Lamb? We learned 30 times. And we also learned that how many times does the book of Revelation use the word Lamb? Do you remember? I must not have done very good. How many? 29 times, okay? So you come 29 times that the Lamb refer- is, is, word lamb is used in the book of Revelation, and all but one of those refers to Jesus Christ. So the lamb appears as large and looming. He is the focal point of this Scripture's last book. And he is the focal point of the third angel's message, too. And I want us to see here, the lamb is center. He's standing, because individuals are standing in the lamb's presence. In the book of Revelation, they wash their robes in the blood of the lamb. They overcome by the blood of the lamb and their testimony of him and what he's been doing in their life and what he can do. These followers of Jesus are like the lamb in character and life. And there is reference to the Lamb's book, and it occurs there, and even in chapter 13, where you have the emergence of the sea beast, and have the whole discussion of the beasts from the sea and the land already unfolding for us. The presence of the Lamb and his book of salvation, a book that I got my name in. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Great assurance. The picture of the book of life is an incredible imagery of assurance and confidence for the people of God. So Jesus looms large here in this chapter and in this book. So the question comes then, reminding ourselves of the outline of these the three angels' message. It is the gospel. The first part of the gospel, the second part of the gospel, the third part of the gospel. These words of warning are part of the gospel. And they have to do with what it means to live and die in the world, in the Lord. And the structure, we've seen this before. The Lamb is in the first five verses of Revelation 14. He's in the middle verses of Revelation 13. That's the three angels' message right there. He's at the heart of the gospel with judgment and this final mother of all warnings. And he's also the Son of Man who comes in the clouds of glory. So then, the question that I ask, why are people tormented? Oh my, look at my time. Why are people tormented in the presence of the Lamb? What is behind this image? All right? I believe that this points to a couple realities. Number one, it points to grace that is turned down. When you come to the end of the 1,000 years, and you have the final destruction of the wicked, the lost, and the presence of the Lamb is there, and the presence of holy angels, those are holy angels that have been working in behalf of those people's salvations, but they did not accept that those overtures from heaven. They did not accept the Lamb, the overtures of the Lamb. All right, Jesus is there as the Lamb, with tears, I believe, in His eyes. How in the world could this happen? But yet He is there because He loves these individuals. He loves every one of His created beings. And He is there. And His own heart is going out. And it's as if He is saying, I did everything possible for you to be saved, but you would not come to Me. And in there, in that moment, the existential churning in the soul, at that moment, it becomes clear in everybody's mind that yes, they did not come to Him. They did not take His overtures. I could have come, but I did not come. And so then, with Revelation's final picture in view, we have a warning. We are not yet at that point of no return. This is where we are. Now you can decide. Now you can make a decision for Jesus. Now you can accept the Lamb of God. Now you can be washed in His blood. Now you can receive His power to overcome sin. Now you have opportunity. Thus the third angel's message is a final warning. It's a final message of hope and salvation to a perishing world, because the world is lost. The world will perish. so we must sound with passion these words. You know that 90% of an iceberg is under the water. What you see on the surface is all you see. But there's a whole lot more underneath. That's why the issue of verse 12 in the third angel's message becomes so important. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. What you see on the surface says something about what's going on in the heart. When it comes to relating to this Lamb who would cleanse you, this Lamb who would save you, this Lamb who would give you eternal life, when it comes in the context of those things and the dire warning of the end, there are visible signs of an internal journey. Visible signs of an internal decision. And so we have these passages, familiar passages, Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now James or John puts it this way, 1 John 1, chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. And so the externals, what is above the surface of the water, the 10%, speaks to what is going on in the heart, what is going on in the life, what is going on deep down inside, and the imagery of the mark and the seal and the name in the book of Revelation. We've understood already, we've studied together that the seal equals the name of God, or that has to do with the character and the thinking and the ways of God. And so when we are sealed, we come to think like God. We come to have God's worldview. And our character is molded after the ways of God. And we walk, we follow Jesus in the way in which He goes. And then the mark also is equal to a name. And that has to do with thinking and character and conduct and worldview. And these are the things that swirl around in the text when it talks about worshiping the beast and receiving his mark, because it has to do with what's below the surface. But what's below the surface shows up on top for people to see. They can see what you do. They can see what you wear. They can see what you eat. They can see where you go. What you do with your body is important, because as Seventh-day Adventists, we believe that we don't have a body, we are a body. And all that we do externally is an expression of what is deep down inside. So why the Sabbath? We believe Sabbath Sunday showdown is where it's all headed. But why Sabbath? Why Sunday? Why is this the point of reference? Well, a great controversy tells us the Sabbath will be the great test of loyalty, for it is the point of truth especially controverted or disagreed upon. And so the externals, the 10%, okay, really refer to the 90% beneath the surface. of what it means to think like God, what it means to obey God, what it means to have it received the Lamb as Lord and Savior and His blood to atone for one's sins. Quickly moving to Revelation 14:12, we need to discuss for a moment the focus on perseverance. This is not a comfortable message, although it is a message of grace and invitation. It is still not comfortable. And I can tell you when that point in history comes, and that point in history will come, we as Seventh-day Adventists have been sounding this since the late 19th century, okay? But at some point, the telescope will open and we will be thrust down to the final conflict where all the imagery now takes fruition, alright? The truth has been current all along, but there is no mark of the beast right now. There is no enforcing of these things now. That's on the horizon, but when it comes, it will be difficult to articulate this message. And I can tell you, if it's going to be difficult then, let's put it this way, if we find it difficult now, how in the world will it be easier later? So, this passage about the patience of the saints who keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus Christ, it has to do with the pressure cooker situations that are going to come, convene, and converge there at the end. And the demand, the call to persevere in spite of those pressures, and the reality that when we do persevere, when we hold out for Jesus, when we keep His commandments, and we keep a true biblical picture of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what He promises to do in His nature and His person and so forth, then there will be incredible power, moral, spiritual power that will win the hearts and the minds of countless people to come to the truth, to come to Jesus, to come to the Lamb. And Ellen White tells us in the book Great Controversy, when the issue of Sunday observance becomes agitated in terms of this becoming law, then people's minds will be open. And at that point, when the people of God rise up and begin sounding the warning, the minds of the people will become clear, and they will see things and understand things they've never grasped before. And many will come out of Babylon because they are God's people, listening to the voice of others who are His people as well. Listen to what Ellen White says. She says, in this time of persecution, the faith of the Lord's servants will be tried. They have faithfully given the warning, looking to God and to His Word alone. God's Spirit moving upon their hearts has constrained them to speak. Stimulated with holy zeal and with the divine impulse strong upon them, they entered upon the performance of their duties without coldly calculating the consequences of speaking to the people the word which the Lord has given them. People impassioned to share because the world is perishing. They have not consulted their temporal interests nor sought to preserve their reputation or their lives. Yet, when the storm of opposition and reproach bursts upon them, some, overwhelmed with consternation, will be ready to exclaim, had we foreseen the consequences of our words, we would have held our peace. In my daily journeys, I pray for a lot of things, and one thing I pray for regularly, Lord, if it is part of Your purposes and Your will, let me see You return, and let me be a faithful voice, sounding this warning and other truths about Jesus in the end. But even as I pray that, I recognize I do not know what I am asking. They are hedged in with difficulties. Satan assails them with fierce temptations. The work which they have undertaken seems far beyond their ability to accomplish. They are threatened with destruction. The enthusiasm which animated them is gone. Yet they cannot turn back. Then, feeling their utter helplessness, they flee to the Mighty One for strength. They remember that the words which they have spoken were not theirs, but His who bade them give the warning. God put the truth into their hearts, and they could not forbear to proclaim it. And you know what will happen? Under that pressure, when there is perseverance, there will be incredible power. Because, as it says in Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, so that they may have rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. Again, the telescoping antenna, it's been true ever since it was first sounded, but now the telescoping antenna brings us down to the end where some will lose their life. But when they lose their life, their works, they rest from their labors, the pressures, but their works follow them with incredible power for the truth, for Jesus, for the Lamb. And souls will be won for the kingdom of heaven because of the faithfulness of the people of God. And the discipline of that faithfulness begins now. We cannot wait. It begins now for us to understand what it means for ourselves to come out of Babylon, for Babylon to be taken out of our own hearts, so that we can sound a warning that invites people to step out of a life that brings dishonor to God in the face of a spirituality that gives the impression, the form of godliness, but lacking the power thereof, as Paul refers to. It's the last invitation of mercy to the world. But we must understand that grace. We must experience that grace for ourselves. And understand the issues and understand why this is part of our heartbeat that we cannot skip. Because this is our destiny. As sure as I'm standing here, this will happen. And you will be called upon to be different and to make a difference. Did you know that lily pads are an example of exponential growth? You know, it takes 35 days for a lily pad to blossom. The day before it's on top of the water with a nice blossom, the day before, it's only half grown and it's under the water. The day before that, it's only a fourth of its size because it doubles every day. 3 days before, it's only a fourth the size. 4 days before, it's only an eighth of the size. And 31 days before that, it's been growing, 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 doubling, 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 doubling. Then suddenly, within 4 days, fourth of the size, half the size, full size. And Ellen White tells us, the agencies of evil are combining their forces and consolidating. They are strengthening for the last great crisis. Great changes are soon to take place in our world, and the final movements, help me, will be rapid movements. Already, growth under the water, growth, 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 growth. Before you know it, it'll be a quarter the size, half the size, and burst upon the scene. All one needs to do is look at the collapse of communism, the resurgence of the power and the influence of the papacy, the merging of Protestant and Catholic persons in terms of politics and issues, and you see Tony Blair, a former Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, and he's embraced Catholicism, and rumor that Bush now, when he leaves, he will embrace it like his brother did, and how he sees in Pope Benedict the face of God. And you can just go down the list until you have just the other day, the Democratic Convention. There have always been lots of Christian Democrats, but Democrats have not always openly spoken about Christian values and so forth. So now you have a convention where there's prayer here and prayer there and Bible study groups here and all these things happening. Before we know it, it will burst upon the scene. All that Scripture and great controversy have said that will be there. And some are saying, you're fools, you're idiots, you're buffoons to even believe that. But when it comes, we must be prepared to be used of God with passion in our voice and compassion in our heart, to utter the last invitation of mercy to a lost world. You know the most disturbing thing about all this to me is how in the book Great Controversy we read that some of the people of God are partaking so much of the philosophies and ideologies and interaction with these biblically compromising realities to the place where they will switch sides. And now because of all they know and their past experience, they bring that to bear against the very truth that must be sounded in the end. And I'm reminded, I've already said it, I'm reminded that the habits, the disciplines of choice and surrender and growth that we make today determine where we will be. Sounding that warning or hearing that warning, resisting that warning. But above it all stands the Holy Lamb of God, who says, I am reaching out to you. I have done everything for you. Will you come to me? Our decisions then are determined by our decisions today. May this heartbeat of Adventism resonate thoroughly in every one of our souls and breasts today.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.